And I'm going to read from God's Word. I'm going to read 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings 21. Now Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the place of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, and sealed them with his seal, and she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, "Proclaim a fast, and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, 'You have cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." And the men of the city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. And it was written in the letters that she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned to death." And as soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give to you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead." And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down and meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. For the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin, and of Jezebel, the Lord also said, 'The dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat.' There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel." And when Ahab heard those words, He tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring disaster upon his house." So the last couple of weeks in our mornings and evening sermon series, the books we've been looking at, the sort of sections we've got to, have made us focus on the issue of grace. How his justice, God's justice and grace work together. And it does leave us with some tough questions that we face from life. And some of those issues that we find in the Bible that reflect that. But doesn't necessarily give us the whole answer. For example, why do bad things happen to Christians? Let me give you an example. In the book of Acts, Peter miraculously escapes from jail. We see God's power to deliver Peter from a difficult situation. But it also, in the same book of Acts, we see apostles executed. And not long after the book of Acts, Peter himself in the end. So why is it that God can deliver someone miraculously from prison and from harm, but he doesn't always do it, even with the same person? That Moses wonderfully escaped Pharaoh's death squads, but other babies and toddlers didn't. But we are told that those people met their justice. God is just. Now, why doesn't he do that at once? Why doesn't he bring the justice before the harm is done? Well, I don't know. But part of the answer is about God's patience. And God's patience we benefit from too. And we see some of these ideas here in 1 Kings 21, a well-known story of Naboth's vineyard. Now, a sort of thing about how we read the Bible, I take these parts of the Bible as real events. There was an Ahab, a Naboth, and a vineyard, and Elijah. That these events are history. But the writer is selective. He doesn't tell us every bad thing Ahab did. In fact, he indicates there was a lot more bad stuff he did. But he selects material, and he selects a way of telling us that material that highlights certain points. And part of what he does, he wants us to look back into 1 and 2 Samuel and further back to the very beginning of the Bible. But also he does it in a way that makes us look forward to things that are to come in the Bible as well. And so what he does is this event here serves to us, it's written to us as a warning about repentance, to get real with God, to be sincere, not just sorry for yourself, about the dangers of discontentment. Also, he's giving us a dose of realism. What does it mean to belong to Jesus Christ? Well, if you belong to Jesus Christ, it will involve at some point suffering. But also a great comfort to us. There's great comfort. You might not have thought as I was reading that, what a comforting passage. But it is a great comfort here that God is gracious and patient. And the story neatly falls into sort of three sections. And I think each section gives us what we need to know to sort of get on with life tomorrow. So first there's the problem with Ahab, there's the innocence of Naboth, and there's the grace of God. Elijah's there as well, but there are three characters, aren't they? Ahab, Naboth, and God. And so we have the problem with Ahab, innocence of Naboth, and the grace of God. So first is the problem with Ahab, and dare I say it, quite possibly us. We see that in verses 1 to 16. Ahab is the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, his capital Samaria. And it seems here he has a holiday home in Jezreel. And he sees a nice plot of land by his land, Naboth's vineyard. And he wants to turn it into a vegetable garden. And he offers a good price or a substitute vineyard. Could possibly be better than what Naboth has. But in verse 5, Naboth refuses. And he says, In verse 5, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. That's quite strong words, really. Now, why is he so strong? He could have got a better deal off of Ahab. Well, it's not quite the same as you selling a piece of land, whether you've got a bit of land or a patch of garden at the front or the back of your house. It's not the same. The land was originally allotted by God to the people of Israel, and then it's passed on through their family. And in the Old Testament, there are laws giving certain measures for those who've fallen into poverty. So the first sort of law that helps the poor is you could glean the fields. So there's a certain amount of food you could get access to for free. You could sell some or all of your land. And ultimately, you could sell yourself. You could become a slave. That would mean there's you pay off your debts, someone will care for you. But in the year of Jubilee, there's a big resetting. Got to be careful with that phrase now, but there's a sort of resetting, there's a restoration. Everything is restored to the families that already had it. So those who've sold the land, they may have now died, but the people who would have inherited it now goes back to. So in Israel, things could go wrong and you could become poor. You could get, through entrepreneurialism and hard work, you could get rich, you could get very rich. But there's no sort of generational advantage or disadvantage. Families wouldn't lose their inheritance because it's God's land. And they are to steward it. So you wouldn't lose your freedom. If you don't, you could lose your freedom, but you wouldn't lose it forever, at least not in perpetuity through your family. Because a very important point is that it's God's land and they are stewarding it. And so Naboth values what he has, because he thinks God gave it to him. I mean, several generations ago to his great-great-great-great-great-great-granddad, but nonetheless, it's come to him, it's God's, and he's got to be a good steward of it. So he could sell it, technically, but he's not poor, so there's no need for him to sell it, and he doesn't want to despise God's gift. And so again, verse 4, Ahab is sullen and vexed, like we saw last week. We see a lot of him being sullen and vexed. He's sad and cross. And the last time we saw that was in the end of the last chapter, because he'd not executed Ben-Hadad and his actions clashed with God's word, and God's word comes to him and he's sad and angry with God. And so there's a warning here. We'll pick up on this in a moment. But our wants and our plans sometimes clash with God's, and we're happy with God's words, theoretically, but not in practice when they clash with us and we get annoyed and frustrated. And there's a warning here to stop being grumpy over it. Now, what happens here then is in verses 5 to 7, Queen Jezebel chips in. She's the daughter of a pagan king, and she sees and she knows that her dad would deal with it differently. And to paraphrase what she says here, Ahab, are you king or what? Can't you just take what you want? That's what Sidonian kings do. They just take it. And so she just says, leave it with me. And in verses 8 to 16, we hear about her scheme. It's not to take it by brute force, but by deceit. Two dishonest men, it's that word we see in Samuel and Kings of the worthless men. Two dishonest men sit opposite Naboth and give false evidence. So they go through the charade of a Jewish legal trial with two witnesses. And it looks bad for Naboth. They say he's spoken against the king and against God. There's sort of an implication that he's maybe gone back on his word to sell the vineyard as well. And so he's put to death. So there's now no one to claim the land, and Ahab gets what he wants. But in doing so, the writer's given us little breadcrumbs. There's a few more breadcrumbs we'll see later. Breadcrumbs that point to a bit more. And notice too, as we often do notice, don't we, that chapter 21 comes where? After chapter 20. So chapter 20, Ahab, under holy law, should have killed Ben-Hadad, who tried to kill God's people and take the land. Chapter 21, he kills an honourable, honest Israelite. The guilty goes free, the innocent dies. He's meant to defend Naboth's from Ben-Hadad's, not the other way round. He's got it totally the wrong way round. But there are some parallels here that we see elsewhere in the Bible. So the most obvious, most recent one is Saul. Actually, he's not the most recent one, but the most obvious one is Saul. That Ahab repeats the three big sins that ended Saul, but in reverse order. So here is the mistreatment of an Israelite. But go back a little bit further, or rather, actually not quite go back further. Look at, even more recently, is David and Bathsheba. He saw a beautiful woman, another man's wife, and took her and murdered the husband in the process. That's quite similar, isn't it, to the seeing the vineyard and getting rid of the person who's standing in the way. Now go back a bit further, quite a bit further. Cain and Abel. Cain spilling innocent Abel's blood. And you can go back a bit further and think how Jezebel enabled or enticed Ahab's sin. And it's remarkably similar to Adam and Eve in the garden. Have a look at this thing. Isn't it nice? Take it. And the Bible puts these things so visually for us that it helps us that this is how sin works. This is what we do when we sin. Ahab has all that he needs. He doesn't need a vegetable patch. He doesn't need Naboth's vineyard, but he wants it for his little vegetable garden, as if he needs a vegetable garden. He's king and also of all things on his second home. And how sin wants, looks and sees, and then eventually takes it. And if we don't get what we want, we're sullen and vexed. And if God says no to us or rebukes us, that's how we feel, isn't it? We feel the same. And like Ahab, how we can get cozy with sin, as he did with Ben-Hadad, and not love and protect his people. And so that just gives us an awareness for us about how sin works. The second thing we see is the innocence of Naboth. And that stands for so much more. As I said, this is a real event. Naboth was a real person. But we're told about him specifically because he points to so much more. He is the representative victim of the king's abuse. The king is doing the opposite to what his job is that God's given him. He's not protecting Israel. He's calling Israel's enemies his brother, and he's killing an Israelite. So Naboth is a representative of all of Israel. But also the spelling of his name. Now in Hebrew, they only have consonants, they don't have vowels. And if you just take the consonants, it's almost the Naboth's name is almost the same spelling as prophet. And Ahab and Jezebel have been killing the prophets, and somehow Naboth sort of represents them. It's sort of like in this one event, there's what's been happening across Ahab and Jezebel's reign. And he owns a vineyard. And vineyards in the Old Testament represent Israel, that God's vineyard. So here Ahab is killing the prophets to take the vineyard. It's sort of a visual of what he's been doing through his reign to make his own little vegetable garden. It illustrates his abuse to Israel. Naboth is, in contrast, he is in the right, isn't he? He's keeping the laws of the land. He's keeping the land laws specifically. He's innocent. He prizes his inheritance from God. And there's an Old Testament pattern that Israel and believers generally are sufferers. That the servant of the Lord, to be the servant of the Lord, means to be the suffering servant of the Lord. Come to the New Testament and we see the same pattern there. Suffering is the Christian norm. So you come to the Gospels and Jesus warns about that, that it's to follow in his footsteps. And you see that all over the letters in the New Testament, in particular the book of 1 Peter, where he talks about that and says, it is for a little while. Hold on, it's for a little while. And it is honourable. It produces endurance. And so Peter tells us to do so, suffering silently. Not only so, but who causes this persecution? Well, often, like for Naboth, it's by the state. And there's an extreme version of that in the news at the moment with Afghanistan. But we see that in China and other places where the church suffers in the hands of the state. Now, even here in the UK, I wouldn't want to make an exact parallel to those places, But if we stand up to the wrong people or don't clap when we're asked by the other people, you will experience some force of the law with that. But Old Testament Israel is the state and the church. And the official church here is doing the persecuting. Now, sadly, that's often the case through church history and today. If you follow the flow of church history, through reformations and revivals, those movements are often stamped out or attempted to be stamped out by the official church. The English Reformation, also the English reformers are also the English martyrs, aren't they? They died for reforming the church. The Puritans in the next generation were driven out and went to places like America. And today, in places like Russia and Greece and the Balkans, where the Orthodox Church persecutes the Evangelical Church. In the Mediterranean, as we'll hear on Thursday, with José de Segovia, of what happens in those places is quite surprising to us. But sadly, as we're showing over evangelicalism, how many evangelical churches have damaged each other through bullying, criticising, moaning, and just wearing each other down? The pointed remarks and so on. I mentioned this morning because it's not really tied directly to what I'm talking about, but thinking about what Andrew was talking about yesterday and about grace within the church community, that grace should change what we are like towards each other. And so how do we respond? Well, look at Naboth. Consider how Naboth suffered. He suffered silently. And in 1 Peter, he tells us about suffering silently, and he draws on Jesus Christ as our example. And there we see more echoes with Naboth. Naboth was innocent of the charges whilst he kept the law. In that sense, he's righteous, and he sat opposite while false witnesses lied about him. He was taken out of the city limits, and his blood was shed. That sounds remarkably like Jesus Christ, doesn't it, if we haven't got that already. He's innocent of any sin, righteous of all the law's demands, cherished all the things of God, but falsely accused by paid witnesses, paid by the religious and political leaders, and taken out of the city where his blood was shed, where the innocent died for the guilty. And his innocence and righteousness was given to us, and our guilt was put on him, who takes what we deserve. So his death buys our freedom, and we stand before God innocent. And that's our confidence before God. Naboth was prizing God's inheritance and his innocent suffering and his death, which points to someone greater. So Jesus is the means, but also the example of how we live under God's grace. And so that gives us hope and grace, which points to the next thing we're going to talk about, which is the grace of God in verses 17 to 29. Now, like last week, the story ends fine, and this particular week, very sadly. But as a story, it has a resolution at the halfway point. It ends fine and resolved in verse 16. A sad story of an innocent man who's been done over. It's the perfect crime. The baddies have bought people off, and the goodies all die. But then God's word disrupts the story, and it has a very significant twist, or two twists, really. Elijah, who we've not seen or heard of for a while, appears on the scene and proclaims God's word to Ahab, and he doesn't like it. And he calls Elijah, my enemy. You found me, my enemy. Do you remember earlier he calls him the troubler of Israel? But he's from God. Elijah tells him that he is stolen and murdered. And verses 17 to 24 brings the charges, but not just the charges, but also pronounces the judgment on Ahab. So God speaks to Ahab and says, you're going to be like Jeroboam and Baasha before you. His rule will end, and he will die and be cut off with no heritage. Now, I said this is about God's grace. I will come back to grace in a moment. But this is good news, isn't it? It is good news when we think about Naboth. I mentioned at the start that God delivers some, but not all. Naboth is not delivered, but God is on his side. I don't know if you notice it as I read it, but Naboth keeps on being named. never refers to him as, I don't think, I might be wrong, it doesn't refer to him as he, but always Naboth. That Naboth dies, but he is alive to God. I was preparing this, I was reading some of the commentaries on it and things. I came across a story of an Indian man who was converted. He became a Christian through reading 1 Kings 21. I'm guessing this is not what we'd use as a tract to give out in the high street, but this brought a man to Christ. Reason being, this Indian man was part of a community that was oppressed, and he dreamt of revenge. He dreamt of, he worked very hard at school, and he dreamt of being, and to some extent this did happen to him, of his status being elevated into a different class, that he would move above his oppressors and then take revenge on them. He got really into Marxist ideology, and he wanted to take from those who had oppressed him. And then he read 1 Kings 21 and concluded, God is on my side. God cares about the abused and the marginalized and the outnumbered. He cares about abuse and genocide and slavery and other evils that we could mention. Now being one of those in one of those categories does not automatically put someone right with God. They are still sinners themselves. Often they repeat the sins that were committed to them. They still have to come before God and confess their sin. But God will bring justice to those who abuse power. Judgment is good news. Nobody escapes God's justice. People talk about they've escaped earthly justice. They've escaped the earthly courts, but they have not escaped the heavenly ones. Ahab even identifies himself as Elijah's enemy. And Elijah is the one who brings God's word. The word of God. Of God. He brings God's word. And so verses 17 to 24, he labors. God sees. God knows. And in his timing, judgment will come to Ahab. It's a mystery to us, isn't it? How does God bring judgment to Ahab? That he stands on Naboth's side, but he doesn't bring judgment on Ahab before Naboth suffers. How does that happen? How does that happen today? That those who are persecuting the church and other innocents in Afghanistan will meet God's justice. Well, why didn't he do it last week? I don't know. But God is not indifferent, and he will take up their cause. And that is great news to the suffering church, that God is on their side. And so verse 25 and 26, we get this reminder, a little editorial note, just in case you forgot, just in case the penny hasn't dropped, just how bad Ahab is. Just in case we felt a tinge of sorrow for him. Oh, poor Ahab is going to die. Verse 25, there was none who sold himself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. And verse 26, the sort of things he did. Idols, abominations. He was theologically awful. He was a murderer. He's terrible. Just in case you forgot. Just in case there was a little bit of, I feel a bit sorry for him now. Ahab deserves all that is coming to him. And we're meant to feel it. And then comes another twist. If we follow the story so far, it's being reinforced to us that Ahab is not worthy of your pity. And then we see Rahab's remorse in verse 27. And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. He's often going around dejectedly, isn't he? But Ahab's disobedience has been blatant and extreme. It's idolatrous and it's violent. He's in a position to bless, but he's cursed. He's in a position to protect, and he's caused more danger. And he's not ignorant. He's heard God's word from a number of prophets, and particularly he's heard it from Elijah, of all people. That's an archetypal prophet. He's seen God's power at work. Grace has been held out to him. In fact, we saw that particularly, didn't we, in chapter 20, that he's worked alongside God. God's used him, but only to a point. And now, when his end has been predicted, and it's soon, that he's going to meet his end on the spot of Naboth's, in much the same way of Naboth's, he shows remorse. But it's too late, isn't it? Surely it's too late. The writer's been guiding us to say that, hasn't he? especially those verses that we've just read in 25 and 26, in case we hadn't already concluded it. And yet, look at verses 28 and 29 that he ends the chapter on. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring the disaster upon his house." It's like God gives a little nudge, a bit like he does with Jonah, a little nudge saying, "Did you see that? Did you notice what happened there, Elijah?" Even Ahab can come to his senses. Like we thought about this morning, like the prodigal son, he comes to his senses. God's grace is still going out to Ahab. It's still going out to Ahab. He still gives him a chance and another one and another one. You can't use up chances with God, it seems. These are offensive levels of grace. Aren't you annoyed with God for still giving Ahab grace? I would have been if I was Naboth's wife or cousin. Look at the damage Ahab has done. Why not strike him down before Naboth or the prophets? Well, because he's patient. And aren't you glad? Because he was so with you. I mentioned this morning and picking up on the talk from yesterday about grace in the church. So shouldn't this motivate our grace to each other? To forgive one another's sins. And often the problem in churches is not just we hold on to sins, but we get cross with gaffes and foibles and quirks. But look how patient God is with us. It's offensive grace. But before we get carried away with God's grace, and in a sense we should be carried away with God's grace, aren't you glad he was patient with you? I am. But this other twist. It's right to emphasize God's grace, but I think, I like the ESV, but I think they've got their heading wrong. They put here Ahab's repentance. Or is it? I think it's remorse rather than repentance. I think Ahab's actions are sincere. He is dejected. He feels bad. He knows he's done wrong. He knows he's under God's wrath. He wants God to accept him, and he knows he has no basis on which to do that. But notice, too, God delays judgment on Ahab. He doesn't cancel it. God is not caught out on a technicality. He sees Ahab's sorry and his remorse, but he doesn't cancel judgment, but delays it. He gives him time. And sadly, what we find in chapter 22 is that he hasn't really changed. Ahab hasn't changed. He feels bad now, but we'll come to chapter 22, verses 37 to 40 next week, and what Elijah said would happen, happened. Because actually Ahab doesn't change. And so God is gracious, and yet another chance comes to Ahab. God's patience has had an impact on Ahab, but God's patience and grace is there for Ahab to make repentance. He's reached the first stage. He's realized there's a problem. He feels bad about it, but he never comes to the solution. God delays judgment to give time, to use a phrase I like from 2 Corinthians. It's the day of grace. The verdict has been read. As we see, as we read to the end of John 3, we stand under his judgment already. It could fall justly at any moment, but God, in his patience, delays it, giving us time to repent. Don't confuse guilt with repentance. Guilt has its place. That through guilt, we often come to confession and repentance that leads to forgiveness and freedom of guilt. But sometimes we stop at the first step and we don't reach deep repentance. Or we just begin to numb our guilty feelings. And maybe you feel bad about sin. Well, that's no bad thing in and of itself. But don't just leave it there. Deal with God and find freedom from guilt. And we've seen already how that is dealt with, haven't we? The one greater than Naboth. The one rejected. The innocent one. whose blood was shed so that Ahabs like us don't have to. Ahab clung to his guilt. Don't make his mistake. Don't fight God because you lose, vexed and sullen. There's a few people I know who are angry with God for various reasons, and they're in a standoff. They're going, well, I'm not going until God sorts out. You lose. God knows what he's doing. It's pointless being vexed and sullen with him. God delays judgment in his patience, but he doesn't cancel it. And a day has been set, and we have a deadline for our response. We don't know what the date is, but the Holy Spirit prompts and convicts us of sin, and Christ's blood has been shed outside the city so that yours need not be. And if grace is held out to Ahab, how much more is it held out to you? You know, when we think, you know, but I'm it's different for me. I'm bad. It was held out for Ahab. None of you are Ahabs. It's held out for Ahab. And so do not delay or dither in your response to grace. But also hold out that grace to others. Let's pray. Almighty God, we are flabbergasted by your grace. And so please, by your Spirit, point to us where that grace needs to be applied. We ask that we'd respond graciously to others. And please, may we offer this grace to others, that we would know that no one is beyond your grace, but that we would not delay, move our hearts, and we would not delay to receive. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.